We are this morning continuing with our study of the book of Revelation, and I invite you now to join me in chapter 12. Some might think, oh good, we finally leave chapter 11. Until we jump off into chapter 12, you may have cause to think, well, let's go back and say where we were. But here we are, chapter 12, we'll read verses 1 through 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. All right. We will need to pause for a moment again and ask God to help us with this. And so would you bow with me, please. We heard this morning, Lord, that it is not in eloquence or persuasive words of wisdom. It is not in all the things that the creative mind and the burning mind could conjure up, Lord. It is all of Thee. It is all of grace. It is the mercy of God. And so we ask today, Lord, that You would grant to us the kind of help that such things describe when You say it's through the foolishness of preaching that God has appointed men to believe. Oh Lord, none of us aims to be fools, but we still know, Lord, that the best of us are but men. We pray for help today. Lord, open the mouth. Lord, open the ear. May we hear from Thee is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We're halfway through the book now, the book of Revelation, and it seems appropriate to stop and ask the question, what do you think of the book so far? How has it been for you? What I mean by that is just this. I had the chance to be utterly millennial this past week. I listened to what they call a podcast. You young ones know what a podcast is. Us old duffers have to realize that they've crammed airwaves onto the internet somehow. And they're broadcasting that way. Oh, who'd have thought? Well, I got to hear a podcast of these people that were asking Dr. J. Scott Duvall, the Fuller professor at Wachita Baptist, just that way, who is an expert on the book of Revelation. They got to ask him some questions and have a back and forth discussion with him. And he said something interesting. He goes here, he goes there, he preaches this place, he preaches that place, frequently on the book of Revelation. And he says, I can break the people groups into two types. It never seems to fail. About 20% of the people that I meet on my journeys when I preach on the book of Revelation are just almost fanatical about it. They're always, these are the kinds that have charts and diagrams, and they want to know when this is going to be. And to them, the book is nothing but a timeline, a prognosticator of what's going to happen next year and among all the different nations. He says that's about 20% of the people. The other 80% are either terrified by the book or confused by the book, but either way, they just end up ignoring it because of how they feel about it. And so we want to pause and just ask the question, what do you think? Now, I'm reminded, as I ask that question, I'm reminded, and don't throw your hymnal at me just yet, I'm reminded of the Lord's question, who do people say that I am? And you remember the question was answered. Well, some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're one of the prophets of old. Some say this. Some say that. Well, do you remember the Lord's next question? The most important question a man will ever face, who do you say that I am? Now, obviously, my question and the Lord's question are not on the same level of importance by the wildest stretch of imagination. One just deals with what we think of a book in the Bible. The other one deals with what do we think of the Lord himself. And so they're not on a par. I'm not trying to say that, but I am saying this. These two questions show that, well, what? Not all men see things the same, and not all men see things right. Back to our question. What do you think of the book so far? And I ask the question because I want to stress to us all that this book is supposed to be tremendously encouraging to us. It's supposed to lift our hearts into the heavens. It's supposed to give us a brighter grasp of what's coming and a happier outlook of the future. It is supposed to make us triumphant in our struggles and victorious in our living. It is even this: blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and those who hold on to the things which are written in it. There's a blessing here for us. And by the time we're through, I want you to be able to just feel it, to sense the glory that's here, all that is being revealed. Now, again, we are but men, and we stammer and stutter about. But we are looking at glorious things, and the Spirit of Truth himself can whisper in your spirit wonderful things, glorious things. He can fill you with hope and comfort and that blessing of which he promised. So you really don't have to raise your hand and tell me what you thought. Ask your own heart that. Ask your own heart this. What am I getting from it? What am I seeing here? Am I confused by how many heads the dragon has? What do these different horns mean? What are the diadems? Who's this child? In fact, I'm getting ahead of myself. And we'll come back to that. Since John has been caught up into the heavens in chapter 4, you remember? He hears a voice come up here. He sees a door standing open in heaven. And next thing we know, we're there with John, and he's in the courtroom of the king. That there's this throne, there's these hosts, and there's one sitting on the throne, and the glory is just stunning. John sees these things. And ever since he's been there, he has been looking at with him series of sevens. I think you could say that it starts when he says, and there were seven lamps burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And then we in the fifth chapter, we meet the Lamb of God, and he comes and takes from the hand of him who sits on the throne a book sealed with seven seals. The next chapter, he starts to break each seal. When he gets through, that leads us to seven angels with their seven trumpets, which themselves are leading us to the seven angels with the seven last plagues. However, we don't meet that, these bowls of judgment, we don't meet that until chapter 15. So we have before us chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14. And we wonder, well, what's here? Why has he sort of stopped his way of doing things and showing us things? And we have this. I'm still percolating on that particular answer, so I'll get back to you if I ever find anything out on that. But let's just say this. There are before us now, in these three chapters, a series of visions. And I want to quote to you from Dr. Leon Morris, who says, there's seven. He calls them significant signs. And they would go like this. Number one, there's this woman clothed with the sun that we're going to look at in a moment. Number two, Satan is cast out of the heavenly places. Number three, there is war between Satan and the woman and her son. And those three signs or visions occupy chapter 12. In chapter 13, we have the beast that rises from the sea, and then we also then have the beast that comes up out of the earth, and that's chapter 13. In chapter 14, we have the Lamb on Mount Zion standing there with his 144,000. And then we have the harvest of the earth. And so you could see with another series of seven, we come full circle to the end, don't we? And then we start the series of the bowls, which will take us once more through the church's history in this world and her pilgrimage all the way up to the glorious end. And then we come to the great decisive battles at the end and the new Jerusalem. So we have basically, if you will, another series of seven here, seven signs or seven visions or seven revelations that describe our time here. And I think there's something particularly sweet about this one because it embodies for us utter weakness. Think on that, just the term, utter weakness. What does that mean to you? Were you tired yesterday? Did you labor out in the yard? Did the afternoon sun beat down on you until you could hardly think again? And then you're just exhausted? I don't know. It'll happen eventually. But utter weakness, out of which God brings forth total victory. That's what's before us today. That's the overall lesson. The plan of God will go forward in and through his people out of their great weakness. And that should encourage all of us, because all of us probably, whatever we did yesterday, we probably all feel tremendously weak. All right, what are the parts here in this section, verses 1 through 6, the different elements of this first sign here? And we meet a woman. She is, as it says, clothed with the sun, the moon's under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she's pregnant. She's with child. And then we meet a dragon. He is described as the great red dragon. He has a number of heads. He has even more horns, and then he is crowned with diadems. As we go on, what else do we meet? Well, if we spend any time with it at all, in verse 4, there are these other stars of heaven. And we may just touch on that for a moment. But then there is this all-important man-child. There is a redundancy here to make a point. She gave birth to a son, a male child. Whenever was there a son that was not a male child? Is you could ask the question, why was that said? It's an interesting point, isn't it? But we meet this man-child here in verse 5. And then I think it might help us if we identify at the very end of our section this wilderness into which this woman flees for this familiar time period, 1,260 days. And so there are elements here that we've met before. And John is sort of shuffling the cards, rearranging the deck, and presenting to us another picture. And I even hate saying it that way, because I think John is seeing this. He is not inventing something. I have a constant ongoing war with all the good commentators that I read, because they're saying things like, John has chosen this. He has thought about the prevailing thought of the day. Let's grab some apocalyptic literature here. Let's grab something from the Old Testament here. Let's arrange this in such a way that we presented our facts and told our story. As if, again, John is a novelist inventing something. He is no novelist. He is a reporter. He is seeing something. Now, God may very well be using all the different elements that we described, apocalyptic literature, Old Testament references. The book is full of them. And this one in particular, this section, is full of the Egypt experience for the people of God there. Their bondage, their deliverance, their safekeeping as they wandered through the wilderness. It's all here. And the Lord is no doubt using these things, but I still I'm shut up to this thought that this is a revelation from God given to the Son, who transmits it through an angel to John. It is as God wants him to see it and say it. So there you go. Now, let's look again at these parts. There is a woman here. It says she is clothed with the sun. Well, she's in the heavens. She is clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, our Catholic brethren will tell us that this is simply Mary, the Virgin Mary. Have you seen likenesses and pictures of her like this? Sometimes they'll portray her this way, and they'll have a little circlet of stars around her head, as if this is the definition of what's being described here, as if Mary, the mother of our Lord, is the definition here. I would politely beg to differ, and I want to first start our understanding of this by looking way back into the Old Testament and ask you if you would join me in Genesis chapter 37. There's something most interesting here. This is part of the story, the early start part of the story for Joseph. And you'll remember that Joseph is the favorite of the father, and God's been dealing with Joseph already. He's just a teenager. And God has started to give the man dreams. And one dream, his sheaf is standing there, and all the sheaves of his brothers and the family come and bow down to his sheaf. You know that one. And he's a teenager, mind you. He tells the story. Hey, guess what I dreamed? And they're upset with him for this. Well, he dreams again. And this is, we actually want to read this. Verse 9. He had still another dream. This is Genesis 37, verse 9. He has another dream. He related it to his brothers, and he said, "Lo," or "behold," or "hey, I've had another dream." Still another dream. And you can just imagine that their hearts just sinking at this. "And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." Does that, they're the elements right there. The sun, the moon, and the stars. 11 stars, because that's the 11 brothers. Joseph would be the 12th. All right, and he relates it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him, and he said to him, "What is this dream that you have had?" Now listen, this is beautiful. And instantly, Jacob jumps to the interpretation. And he says, "Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" I've never thought about that as much as I should. And I never actually put that together with what we're seeing in the book of Revelation. I should. I will now. Let's do it now. Jacob is saying, this is a picture. What you have seen is a picture of our family. He likens himself to the sun. He likens Joseph's mother to the moon. He likens each one of the brothers to a star. And Joseph himself, being the 12th, to a star. And he says, now you're thinking all of us are going to come bow down to you? Really? What is this dream that you've had? Well, we can leave this, can't we? I mean, we've got the point there. This is how Jacob interprets it. What is he saying? And it's a big statement. It is a bold statement. He is saying, we are but men. We are of the earth. But we're descendants of Abraham, the friend of God. He has gone into covenant with us. We are not simply of the earth. There is something heavenly about us. God himself has touched us. Now, I have marked to read to you this thought too. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art clothed. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself as light, with light, as with a cloak. And there the psalmist, that was the beginning of Psalm 104, is catching this thought that God himself is light, that he covers himself with light, like our hymnist sings, immortal, invisible, God only wise. He hides himself in the brightness and the splendor of glory, and so our natural eyes cannot see him. And Jacob brings all this down and says, and there's something about that that is true of us. In other words, we, of all the peoples of the earth, we have the hand of God upon us. We are like unto him. There is a likeness. It may be faint, but it is still the likeness of God's hand resting upon his people. This, to me, is a beautiful thought, because it applies to you. You know that? I mean, we are the as we heard this morning, God's opened the door, he's opened the window, and now the torch is being carried by we Gentile peoples who are likened in this same chapter to this woman. Now, back to Revelation 12, the point that I'm laboring over is just this. This is a picture of Israel. Israel according to the flesh, but Israel that is touched by God, and Israel that carries the life of God, Israel that has the glory of God upon her, Israel that is resplendent with something. I know maybe not as much as we'd like, but something of the beauty and the majesty and the glory of God. It is through these people that God is going to bring forth what? And don't tell me the Ten Commandments, and don't tell me the temple. God is going through this people to bring forth the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I've given a tip of my hand to what I think verse 5 means, then so be it. But here is the people of God, and they're pregnant. You catch that? The people themselves, the nation is great with child. And so John sees this sign, a likeness of this, that there is a picture in the heavens. There is a description of the people of God. And I don't want just to relate this to Old Testament versus New Testament. Leon Morris, I keep quoting him, but he says, you've got the church, you've got Israel in the beginning of the chapter, you've got the church at the end of the chapter. Let me just clear the dust out and say it's the people of God. And the people of God in the old dispensation, what were they doing? They were preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. It was through them that Jesus would come. And so this woman is with child. And she cries out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. How many mothers do we have in this assembly here? Do you remember the experience? I hear that it's one you never forget. And you husbands just stood there with the horror in your face if you were nearby. Been reading the books of James Harriet, and it's almost a very civilized way to give birth. You just send your wife off, and you just go about your work, and then a month later she comes home. No worry to the man at all. But now they're putting the man right in there and holding the wife's hand saying, breathe, breathe, breathe. And you're right there with her, being her coach. The point is, what's on the dear lady's mind? What is she thinking about? Is she working up her grocery list? Is she thinking about, oh, I should have turned off the gas stove? And no. This thing is all-consuming. This thing occupies the mind. It occupies the body. It just dominates. All of a sudden, life is coming forth and it dominates. And you could say that this is the woman at her weakest. Does that sound about right? The last birth I was sort of at, I Sarah's over here, and I got to walk in just, and they ran me out after a while, thankfully. But she was, I said, lie on your side, on your left side, because it reduces your blood pressure. And so she tried. It's like a beached whale kind of rolling like this. It was great. It's just, it is the picture of utter, to me, it's a picture of weakness. Now put in front of that a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. What does 7 heads mean? Like old one man said, it's hard to kill. You slay one head, there's 6 more. Slay another, there's 5 more. This is strength. This is strength in front of weakness. This is might in front of incapacity. And so this woman is crying out. She's in labor and she's in pain to give birth. And then stands this red dragon in front of her. And his purpose there is to bring to a rapid conclusion this life that's coming forth. To stop it. To swallow it up. One man asked the question. And here's something to encourage our hearts. Why does he not just swallow the woman? That would, in one gulp, eliminate all the problems and all future problems. The answer. Here's the answer. Because he can't. Because God won't let him. And this, I love the way that the Lord is telling this story for us, because he is showing the history, the coming of Christ into this world. Here is the nation that is struggling to bring forth spiritual life. Now, let's pause and back up and look at that thought a little bit more. We read this a while ago. And Isaiah is grieving in the 26th chapter over the weakness of the nation and really over the incapacity of the nation. As the woman, pregnant woman, approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. And thus we were before thee, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it were, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were the inhabitants of the world born. She is lamenting right there her own weakness and the fact that she has been a representative for the Lord for over 1,000 years, being light to the nations, and yet nothing has come of it. At least the spiritual were feeling this way. And we in the West might feel the same thing. We have been the church for how long? We have been preaching the gospel for ever how long? And what have we given birth to? Is what we see all around us, is that the answer to our prayers? Is this the very thing that we've given our lives for and laid our lives down for, to see this kind of Christianity foisted upon the world? And my answer is no. How about yours? But here is Israel saying, we've not done it. And yet we see her doing this, and this is what God gave her to do in the 12th of Revelation, to bring forth a son, a man-child, a male child who is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, this dragon, we keep jumping back and forth because they all, these characters interact, don't they? This dragon is standing there ready to swallow the life as soon as it's born. Now, can you think of your Christmas story and what happens there in Bethlehem when Jesus is born? It's just like the people of Israel in Egypt. Well, do you take your male children and throw them into the Nile? And so many hundreds and thousands of years later, we come into what? We come into the land of Judea, and there is Herod saying, well, You just tell me. You tell me where he is and I'll come worship him. And he is tricked by the Magi, who leave a different way. And so he says in a rage, I'll just slay all the male children of age two and under there in Bethlehem. And it is the attempt to swallow life. You've been unable to stop the woman, weak as she was. But here, talk about something helpless. Let's bring forth an infant, and we'll just swallow him like this in one stroke. And what does the Lord do? Her child, the end of verse 5, her child was caught up to God and to his throne. With half of a sentence, we have encompassed the whole life, birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and we've gone straight to the ascension, haven't we? There's taken for granted that we know some of the details, but we're given these salient points, the birth, and then catching up to God and to his throne. Now, there is yet again the thwarting of our adversary, the dragon. Now, we said we might talk about these stars. His tail, verse 4, swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. I have betimes thought that that may have been a third of the angel, the angelic hosts, cast down, the dragon made others fall with him. But more like in keeping with this whole passage, it may be the casting down of X number, a percentage, of the people of God being made to fall, being made to stumble, being made to perish. And you see glimpses of this as you read your history through the Old Testament coming into the New, that this was the case. That there were those who were being martyred still, that there were those who were being tried and purged, there are those who are suffering, there are those who are experiencing great loss. And this just adds to the weakness of the picture that we see. Well, if that's the case, then it does show to us how much we need the encouragement of this section, which is what? God's purpose is still going on. The life is still there. The people of God have been used to bring forth the Christ of God, who is going to rule over all the nations with a rod of iron. And then we come down to verse 6, a woman flees into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. You recognize that number, don't you? Where do we see that number last? We saw the number last in the 11th chapter concerning these two witnesses. And these two witnesses stand up. And these two witnesses, in the face of all opposition, are giving beautiful testimony to the grace of God and the truth of God, and they're preaching and declaring and prophesying until finally something comes, the beast that comes up out of the abyss and wages war with them and overcomes them and kills them. That's that 1260 days. We've also seen the term when we see the saints hidden away in the inner court there at the first of the 11th chapter, and they're there for 42 months, which is 1,260 days, which is time times and half a time. We keep seeing this figure. It describes for us this world and age in which we live. And yet God has a remedy and God has a way through all of it. Now, how to say this? It is not an easy thing for you, and I know it is not an easy thing for me to learn that it's not by might nor by power, but it's by God's Spirit. And I think this is one reason that the church just seems to dangle by a thread her entire existence. I think this is one reason we're sheep in the midst of wolves. I think it's one reason that we who want to live for godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. I think it's one reason that it's through many tribulations we enter into the kingdom. God is showing us our weakness and his might, his utter might. Let me take this writhing, weakened people that are just frustrated that we've done nothing, and oh no, through them the Christ of God will be born. Let me set that infant baby with this great red dragon right in front of him with 7 heads and 10 horns, which just means power, ready to devour the life, and I'll catch him up out of it. Let the dragon want to make war with this woman, and I'll give her a place of escape in the wilderness where she will be nourished by God. Now, if the Lord can make bread rain down on you from heaven for 40 years, he can take you and he can take me and he can take us and he can prepare a place for us in the wilderness where we will be nourished for our entire earthly journey. 1,260 days, a place of nourishment. Now, the wilderness is not the most glorious place, is it? But it's safe. Where did God take his people? Out of Egypt, he took them into the wilderness. And there he disciplined them, and he chastened them, and he trained them, and he blessed them, and he fed them, and he carried them all the days of old. And wonders and miracles and glorious things happened there. But the Lord just said, you are mine, and because this is so, I'm going to do this for you. My son rules the nations. You will live in the wilderness and be nourished for the entire duration of whatever the devil is pouring out upon the people of God. I hope some of that encourages you somewhere. That in great weakness, God's plan goes on. When it looks like utter failure, the Lord has the victory. When it looks like there's no place to go, no place to hide, no place to run, God prepares a way of deliverance for his people. This is, to me, it's encouraging, and I hope it is to you. And so as we go through these next three chapters, we're going to be seeing these different visions really telling these stories for us again and again. We've seen the like already in these different series of sevens, and as he breaks the seals, and there is help for his people, as he blows the trumpets, and there's help for his people. And now as we go through these signs and we see God's people described this way and that way and another way, there's help and there's purpose in all that is being done. All right, let's pray. Or would you take these great thoughts that we see here and we'll write them upon our hearts? Oh Lord, the victory that is sure, the victory that has been won, the victory that is being won, and the victory that will be secured. Lord, grant to us the encouragement of that. Lord, may we not be overcome, I pray, by the very spirit of this world that deflates so and disheartens so. But Lord, grant to us, Lord, to rise above such things, to know that with God all things are well. We thank you for the victory that was won. We thank you again for that which is being done and that which is coming. Lord, we pray as well that you might use us, Lord, we thy people, in these days in which we are. And Lord, that there might be still yet life coming forth unto God, and help in the heavenly places, and deliverance for each one, Lord. Help us, and we pray in the name of Christ. And Lord, we do ask these things of you, in the name of this great man-child that was caught up to God, our Lord Jesus, who is ruling over the nations even now. And we thank you for that rod of iron that he sways, an irresistible scepter. Lord, we bless you for this, and we pray for help to fix our eyes on Jesus, the rest of our earthly pilgrimage, and we ask this in his name. Amen.